So June 23rd, 2018, probably a date that doesn't exactly come to your mind, but I bet you remember it. There was a soccer team of 12 boys and their coach in Thailand who went into a cave after their practice just to check it out, explore it. You remember? And while they were there in that cave, they were suddenly flooded by monsoon rains and they became trapped. 12 boys from the ages of 11 to 16 along with their coach. It took 9 days just to locate them by Navy SEAL divers. And they began an extremely dangerous and expensive rescue effort. In fact, one of the SEALs died in his attempt to deliver some oxygen tanks to the boys. And given the complexity of the caves, the distance that had to be traversed underwater, the divers described it like swimming through coffee. Given the darkness, the impending danger from further rains, remember they kept pumping out water because the rain kept coming. It would have been very easy for the authorities to write this off, that this is too dangerous or even impossible to save these boys. I have 3 boys. They play soccer, and they all happen to be in the age right now of 11 to 16. And I know that if one of my sons had been in that case, I would have been begging the authorities, please don't give up on my son. Please don't give up on these boys. Please do whatever you can to get them out. And 18 days after entering that cave while the world watched with bated breath, the last person was brought out of the cave. All 12 boys and their coach rescued from the darkness and the danger of that cave that they had been trapped in. We have been talking about the tribulation. Here's the timeline. We used to have some on the tables. Hopefully you still have your own copy if you don't have a hard copy, and I don't see any today, but we can get you one. We have been talking, as soon as we've gotten into Revelation, we've been talking about the tribulation. This is this 7-year period on earth that will be, that will be the worst ever experienced in human history. The world will run rampant with evil. They will experience Satan's wrath and the judgment of God on a scale like we have never seen. And God could easily write these people off. These people who are caught up in the darkness and the danger of the tribulation. Because quite frankly, they're there by their own doing. They had their chance. The rapture happened first. They rejected Jesus. They missed it. So now they're stuck. And God could write them off. But even more than a mother loves her son, God loves people. And he will not give up on mankind. He will launch dangerous and expensive, costly, not necessarily money, but costly rescue missions in order to save these people. And many of them will be. A lot won't, but many will. And they will be saved from something far worse than being trapped in a cave. Today we are going to learn about one of those rescue operations. 2 men who will have faithful witness that will be unlike anything the world has ever seen. It will be a very costly rescue mission for them, but it will be worth it. But before we begin this, please pray with me. God, we just thank you so much for this day. Thank you for bringing these women here. It's so easy when it's so cold outside and there's ice on the ground and it's just easy to want to stay home. And I just thank you that they want to be here, that we want to be here to fellowship with one another, to encourage one another, and to learn from your word together about who you are and what will happen. Help us to have a better understanding of the end times. We know we can't say exactly how everything will happen, but we want to have an accurate understanding of your word. You have given it to us so that we would know it. And I pray that you would help me to speak only what is true and accurate to what your word says. I pray that you would bless the discussions at the table. Thank you that we can be here today. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we are starting in Revelation chapter 11. We'll do 11 and 12 today. Revelation 11, verse 1. This is John speaking. Remember, John the Apostle is receiving this revelation about the end times. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city," that's Jerusalem, "the holy city for 42 months. So John doesn't always take an active part in his vision, but here he does, and he is told to measure the temple. Maybe he would have thought, wait, what temple? The temple had been destroyed 25 years previously. There is no temple when John is writing Revelation. We've talked about this in other sessions. It will be rebuilt. Bet on it. The temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. It seems impossible, humanly impossible right now. There's a big Muslim mosque. Their holy place is built on that site, the Dome of the Rock. How can we have the Jewish temple? I don't know, but it's going to happen. I don't know when, but it's going to happen. And John sees this temple during the tribulation time. He is told to measure it, the temple, the altar, and those who worship in it. Now, God is not worried about the physical dimensions right now. Often in Scripture, measuring was used to define ownership, to lay claim to something. If you measure it, you own it. And so God says, basically is saying that by measuring this temple and the people inside it, I lay claim to them. They belong to me. Who are the people inside of it? The Jews. It's a Jewish temple. Now let me remind you, well, let me say first, as God is laying claim to the Jewish people as his special people, they are being marked off for salvation, for divine protection, for divine preservation, for God's special favor. But let me remind you, that doesn't mean that Gentiles won't be saved during the tribulation. There will be many Gentiles saved during the tribulation. And it also doesn't mean that every single Jew on the planet will be saved during the tribulation. Not every single one. But we've talked about how God flips the script in Revelation. It's very much like Old Testament times, where the Jews are once again center stage in God's plan for the world. And we see that here because something is purposely left out of the measurements. He says, leave out the outer court, the court that is outside the temple. What court was that? The court of the Gentiles. God doesn't measure the Gentiles. Because it says that the holy city, Jerusalem, is going to be given to the Gentile nations for 42 months, otherwise known as 1,260 days, otherwise known as 3.5 years, sometimes called times, time, and half a time. This is the part of the tribulation that was known as the Great Tribulation, the second half. The whole thing's going to be bad, but the second half is by far the worst. And that is sometimes called in the Bible 3.5 years, or 42 months, or 1,260 days, or times 2 years, time 1 year, half a time, half a year. So when you see those, they're referring to the same time frame. We talked about that quite a bit in a previous lesson. So now we are introduced, so we're told that the Jerusalem is going to be under the feet of the Gentiles for that, especially that last half of the tribulation. And we're now introduced to two of the most fascinating people in Revelation, perhaps two of the most fascinating in all of the Word of God. They are two prophets who are very much connected with the temple, connected with the Jewish people, and connected with the Antichrist, starting in verse 3. "And I," God is speaking, "and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouths and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power, the prophets, these have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. These men will have power for, guess what, 3.5 years. Now, when does that fall? Does it fall in the first half? Does it fall in the second half? Does it fall kind of, they're kind of in the middle, maybe. Their 3.5 years is in the middle. And I haven't talked too much about that because we really don't know and had to get stuff out, and that's something I took out. But I kind of feel like they're more in the first half, but a lot of people think it's the second half. So we don't really know, but we do know they will be here, and their ministry will last for that same time frame for 3.5 years. And these two mighty men will stand for God, and they will stand against evil. They will have miraculous power in order to authenticate their claims as being true prophets of God. And other than the Antichrist himself, they will likely be the two most famous men on the planet. Everyone will know who these guys are. They will oppose the Antichrist. They will warn the world of God's judgments. They will call God, some of God's judgments down on them. And they will call sin, sin to people's faces, which will make them highly unpopular with the vast majority of the world who want to just be left alone to enjoy their depravity. We see that they wear sackcloth, which was a sign of mourning, sign of distress, sign of repentance. It was used in the Old Testament often, a sign of sorrow over the wickedness of the world and a need for repentance. Now, based on verse 4, John and his Jewish readers would have immediately associated these two witnesses with a passage from Zechariah. You see, he calls them the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Well, in Zechariah, he sees a vision, receives a prophecy. This is Zechariah speaking with an angel. And he says, Zechariah, I answered the second time and said to him, an angel, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? I didn't put the whole passage, but it's talking about lampstands in there as well. And it said, the angel answered saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Exactly what this says here. Lampstands, olive trees standing before the Lord of the earth. This is an example of a prophecy that had a present fulfillment, but yet has a future fulfillment. So in current day, in Zechariah's day, this was talking about two men who were prominent men of faith in his time, the high priest Joshua and Jerusalem's governor Zerubbabel. That's who Zechariah is talking about. Both of these men were essential to restoring, guess what, the Jewish temple after Israel's return from exile in Babylon when they were rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed by Herod, by Nebuchadnezzar. And the zeal of Joshua and Zerubbabel provided the fuel for God's work, like oil provided fuel for their lamps, and they gave light to God's work, like a lampstand gives light. So like Joshua and Zerubbabel now, this future fulfillment of this prophecy, like Joshua and Zerubbabel, these coming witnesses will provide fuel for God's work, and they will shine a light into the darkness of the tribulation. Like Joshua and Zerubbabel, they will lead a spiritual revival of Israel that may very well include the rebuilding of the temple. That's kind of why I feel like they might be in that first part, maybe. These men are behind the movement to get the temple rebuilt. I don't know, maybe. So the big question is, who are these guys? Who could this be? Well, there's really only two options. Either these are two regular guys who lived during the tribulation. They weren't saved, so obviously they were left behind at the rapture. But once the rapture happened, they realized that Jesus is the truth. They trust in him. They become believers. And God calls them to this amazing prophetic ministry, much like the calling of the 144,000. If you were here, there's a special group of men, 144,000 Jewish witnesses. God has a special job for them. So there could be two that God raises up in that day to be prophets during their time. The other option is that these are men who have already lived on earth. They've already been here and lived their lives and are right now living in heaven. But God's going to send them back to minister in this very special way on this very dangerous and costly mission. We are not talking about reincarnation. Okay, that is not what this is. This would be God sending them back as themselves, not to give them some new life. It's God sending them back as themselves on this special mission. Has God ever done anything like that before? No, he has not. But in case you haven't noticed, the tribulation is a very unprecedented time in history. So there's a lot of new things happening. And if God wants to do that, God can do that. So why would we maybe think that these could be men who would return from heaven? Well, there's a lot of similarities. If these two witnesses really are men sent from heaven, almost all Bible scholars agree on the identity of one of them, and that would be Elijah. Why do we think Elijah? Well, we see that if anybody wants to harm them, fire flows from their mouth and devours their enemies. Now, does this mean they're like dragons? Like, are they breathing fire from their mouth? I kind of doubt it. I think it means at their word, they control fire. So they say the word and heaven rains fire where they say to rain fire. And Elijah did that 3 times in the Old Testament. He did that once to incinerate an altar, 2 other times to incinerate groups of men, 2 different groups. Of 50 men each. By the time the third group of 50 showed up, they had the sense to beg for mercy. Please don't send fire on us. So Elijah did that exact thing. So it's very similar. We also see that these witnesses shut up the sky. They cause it not to rain during the time of their prophesying, which is what? 3.5 years. Well, guess who shut up the sky for a famine for exactly the time frame of 3.5 years? Elijah. He did that in the Old Testament. Also, Elijah is one of the only 2 people since the creation of the universe who has never died. God just took him. So if we continue with that line of thinking, then there's a group of people who would argue that we now know who the second witness is. It has to be Enoch. We don't know much about Enoch. We know he was the great-grandfather of Noah. We know that he was a righteous man who walked with God, and that God took him. So there are only 2 men in heaven. And since the history of mankind, there are 2 men in heaven who have never died, Elijah and Enoch. And so a lot of these people who think it's Enoch would say, well, and look at Hebrews 9:27. That verse says it is appointed for men once to die. So, you know, Elijah and Enoch need to have their turn. So it has to be them. Well, at the moment, they're the only people in heaven who have never experienced death. But the rapture's coming. There will be millions who will never die. So if your sole argument is you have to die, I don't think that's true, because there's a lot who will not experience death. Some argue that it has to be Enoch, because if God used anybody else, then that person would have to die twice. And Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed for men to die once. So, you know, it has to be Enoch, because you can't die twice. Well, tell that to Lazarus. You know, I suppose it's really cool to be raised from the dead, but at the same time, I feel kind of sorry for these few handful of people that got raised from the dead, because they got dead twice now. You know, but so that can't really be your sole argument either. And then some would argue, and I would absolutely agree, that this witness has to have a physical body. And that is true. He will have to have a physical body. And Old Testament saints haven't been resurrected yet. That's also very true. They have not. We'll get back to the body thing in a minute. Personally, and this is, again, we can't dogmatically identify these witnesses, okay? It's speculation. But personally, I agree with those who feel that a better fit for the second witness is Moses. Why do I think that? Well, Moses and Elijah are often paired. They were often used to represent the law and the prophets. Moses embodied the law. Elijah embodied the prophets. They were the two who appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration, side by side with Jesus when he showed himself in his glory during his time, during Jesus' time here on earth. We see it in some of these miracles they perform. Moses is famous for turning water into blood and for striking Egypt with all kinds of plagues. And we see that this is what they do. They turn the waters into blood. They strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Sounds very Moses-esque, if that's a word. Now, yes, Moses died. However, it's pretty unique. Moses' death, we see that in a few places. There's some kind of odd circumstances surrounding it. We see in Deuteronomy 34, verse 5, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and he," capital H, that's God. God buried Moses. God buried him in the valley of the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. Why? God never buried anybody else. I don't know. But if that's not, you know, unique enough, then we have this funky little verse from Jude, verse 9. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him, against Satan, a rallying judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." What? I love how Jude just writes this. This throws it out there like, oh yeah, and you remember that time that the devil and Michael argued about Moses' body? Because he's actually talking more about the interaction between Michael and Satan than he's talking about Moses. And I kind of am like, could you give us a few more details there? Because we didn't know that already. Why did Satan want Moses' body? What in the world would he do with that? Who knows? I mean, Satan has all kinds of evil plans, and who knows? But it's weird, isn't it? It's just odd. Could it be, because these men will need to have physical bodies, could it be that God has already resurrected Moses? It could be. God can do what he wants. Just because he's going to resurrect the vast majority of Old Testament saints at a specific time, we'll talk about that later in Revelation, doesn't mean he can't resurrect who he wants to resurrect right now. Maybe he's already done it. I don't know. But the bottom line is, that if we would dogmatically name these witnesses, which is why I'm trying to make it clear that I don't know for sure, if we dogmatically name them, we're really going beyond what God has revealed to us. If he wanted us to know that for sure, he would have spelled it out. And I will freely admit that maybe I want it to be Elijah and Moses because I think it'd be pretty stinking cool. But, you know, you don't base your theology on what you think is pretty stinking cool. So don't do that. But if it is these two men, I guarantee you that when the time comes for them to be deployed on this mission, Moses will not argue for God to send someone else this time. He will be ready to go. I guarantee you that Elijah will not throw himself some kind of pity party because he's the only one left who loves God. He won't do that. He will be ready to go. But whoever these men are, whether they come from heaven or they are just flesh and blood men, right, you know, who are just living their regular time frame on earth, whoever these men are, they are faithful witnesses of God who will stand against the world. They will obey God in the face of global opposition. and they will even lay down their lives for their Lord. We see that starting in verse 7. When they, the witnesses, have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So we know that's Jerusalem. That's where Jesus was crucified. Left in the streets of Jerusalem. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Verse 7, we see the beast. This is really the first time in Revelation that we are introduced to the Antichrist. He's called the beast. And it's a title that will be used for him quite a bit in the book of Revelation. The Antichrist shows up. Just in case you haven't been here for previous lessons, the Antichrist is the evil world dictator during the time of tribulation who is empowered by Satan himself. The ministry of these two witnesses is complete. They have accomplished their mission. So God lifts his hand of protection and allows the Antichrist to kill them. And the enemies of the Antichrist, which is the enemies of the witnesses, which is the vast majority of the world, show ultimate dishonor and contempt by letting their dead corpses rot in the sun for 3.5 days. For all to see, it says all tribes, tongues, nations will look at them. Maybe when John wrote that, he thought, how is that possible? We all know now how that's possible. Turn on the TV. Get on to your internet feed. They're going to be showing this all over the world. And you know, this is the only time that people are mentioned as having joy in the entire tribulation period. Isn't that sad? I like how William Newell described this. He writes, quote, "Now comes the real realization of the heart of man. Glee. Horrid, insane, inhuman, hellish, ghoulish glee. There is actually delight at the death of God's witnesses. Utter, unbounded delight. A regular Christmas time of hell ensues." You know, if I happen to be on earth at this time and I've become a believer, I would be heartbroken to see the deaths of these two great men of God and the celebrations that result. However, when it gets to about day 3, I am not moving from my TV or my computer screen because I do not want to miss seeing the Antichrist and this evil world get a comeuppance that is going to rattle them to their core. Verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. What is that going to look like? These men have been dead for 3.5 days. I mean, think about it. It's gross. Think about it. They're covered with flies. Bloated bellies. Because they've been baking in the sun. Probably chewed on by rats, wild dogs. Sickly, greenish pallor of corpse. The stench that must surround them. Sorry, I know it's gross. But the grosser it is, the more glorious it is, right? Because how does this happen? Are they just like instantly restored? You know, there's these rotten corpses here, and all of a sudden it's just, bam, their healthy, alive bodies and they just stand up. Could be. Or, and of course it's going to happen quickly, obviously, and it's not going to take a long time. But maybe it's a little more gradual. Like if somebody's, you know, watching them gloating, partying, whatever, and they see the twitch of a finger, or the flutter of an eyelid, or the slight rise of the chest? Does the sickly color on their faces slowly become replaced by rosy cheeks? Do their bloated bellies gradually start to deflate? Do the sores and wounds that may have come upon them from animals or disease, are they slowly enveloped by healthy skin? Is there this short time frame during which people watching this are trying to convince themselves that their eyes are playing tricks on them? Only to suddenly realize in horror that they are literally witnessing dead men come to life before their eyes. I don't know how it's going to happen. I kind of hope it goes that way because I think it sounds more terrifying. But, you know, God can do what he wants. But it will be terrifying no matter how it looks, because it will strike fear into the hearts of those who just moments ago were partying. But not only do they see these men come to life, but they watch them go into the clouds. It's not this instant they're gone like the rapture. It's like Jesus' ascension. His disciples watched him go up into the clouds. They will watch them. They will hear a voice. And they will watch them ascend into the sky. And before these evil people even have time to recover or to process what they have just seen, Jerusalem is slammed with an earthquake. We read about that in the next verses. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God. This massive earthquake levels a tenth of the city. 7,000 people are killed. These prophets know how to make an exit. And it's interesting in verse 3 when it says the 7,000 people, the literal phrase there in the original is men of name. It's kind of an unusual phrase, and it's usually meant to refer to people of prominence. So it could be that there are more than 7,000 killed, but there are 7,000 who might be part of the Antichrist government, or celebrities, politicians, leaders. I don't know who these people are, but there's 7,000 prominent people killed. This could really wipe out maybe some of the Antichrist cabinet. Who knows? But people die. It says the rest give glory to God in heaven. And it could be referring to those who do genuinely repent, that this is something that a few will see and realize that God is God, and what these witnesses had said for these last 3.5 years was all true, and they believe it. It could also be referring to, and we see it in our own lives, we see it in the Bible, own lives as far as maybe we've seen in other people, but a lot of times when something traumatic happens, people cry out to God and say, save me, I'm sorry, but they don't really mean it. There's no permanent change of heart to repent. So it could mean that they just call out to God in their terror, but they don't ultimately give him glory in the sense that they will turn to him. Verse 14 says, the second woe is past. Behold, the final woe is coming quickly. The woes are the final judgments of God that are poured upon the earth in order to spur men to repentance. We've talked about the first two woes. If you don't remember, if you weren't here, the first woe is the fifth trumpet, which was the horde of demon locusts from the lesson that Mom taught last time in chapter 9. The second woe is the sixth trumpet, which is the demon army that is sent to wipe out a third of mankind. That we've already talked about that. The third woe is the seventh trumpet. So the fifth, sixth, seventh trumpet, first, second, third woes. the seventh and final trumpet. The third woe is about to sound. That ushers in the final set of judgments. We'll read about them more in Revelation 16 because those are the bowl judgments. But all those bowl judgments fall under the trumpet. So all the bowl judgments are the third woe, this last set of judgments that are coming on the earth. And it says, so the second woe is past, the third is coming quickly. Verses 15 to 19. We're going to go pretty fast through this section because we still got to get to chapter 12. But 15, the seventh angel sounded. So this is the trumpet. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. The seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, and sounds and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Did anybody have the Hallelujah chorus come to your mind when I read some of those verses? This is where Handel borrowed some of those famous words. The praise that erupts from verses 15 to 18 is connected with the effects of the seventh trumpet. Like I said, the seventh trumpet is this final consummation of God's redemptive plan. The end is very near. And while God's ultimate victory is yet future at this point in the tribulation period, those in heaven are proclaiming it in the past tense. Because they know it's a done deal. It's happening. It is coming. It is on earth's doorstep. And what Jesus refused to take on Satan's terms, he is now poised and ready to take it back on his terms. And heaven can't help but explode in praise because it is finally here. The rebellion of Satan, the rebellion of man, it is about to end. It is finally here. We see that there is a temple in heaven. We see there is the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. Is this the real Ark of the Covenant? I mean, it's been lost. I mean, we don't know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. I'm pretty sure it's not in a warehouse found by Indiana Jones. Just saying. But, so, I don't know. I suppose if God wanted to take it to heaven, he could have. Or maybe this is heaven's version. You know, he already had an Ark of the Covenant in heaven and had it reproduced on earth. I don't know. But there's an Ark of the Covenant in the temple, and there's a temple in heaven. And we could say a lot about these verses, but I'll just leave it at, we see that his temple is opened. God opens his temple. You never would have done that in the Old Testament. The temple was not open for everybody. It was open to very, very few. God opens his temple as an invitation to all who would come to him, as an invitation to anyone who believes. And while heaven is a place of unimaginable blessing, it is also a source of terrifying vengeance on those who refuse God's gracious and loving invitation. Because we see at the end of this chapter here, lightning, thunder, earthquake, hailstorm, the end is at earth's doorstep. The seventh trumpet sounds in verse 15. But the judgments that result from it, that come from it, are not described until chapter 16, chapter 15. So just to kind of show you, we're entering now kind of this parenthetical part of Revelation, chapters 12 through 14. So kind of a little bit, it's kind of hard to put everything on a timeline, but just to give you a rough idea. So the events of Revelation 6 through 11 are the events of the tribulation up to the sounding of the seventh trumpet. That's what those passages are describing. Once the seventh trumpet sounds, as I said, there's the seven bowl judgments coming and all that comes from the seventh trumpet. That is not described until 15 through 19. Describe the events of the tribulation after the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Does that make sense? So we have chapters 12 through 14, which is kind of this parenthetical thing that brings us back to what's already been happening in the tribulation, but from Satan's vantage point. Because chapters 12, 13, and 14 tell us a lot about Satan, about the Antichrist, and about a third guy who's known as a false prophet. We'll talk more about him later, but those three really comprise what we call the unholy trinity. So we are going to learn a lot about those three specific characters during, but don't get the impression here that we're talking first half of the tribulation, second half. By the time we get to the seventh trumpet and the bowls that come from it, there's probably only a few months left. There's not much time left. So I just wanted to make that clear. Maybe I've just made everything more confusing, but there you go. So we kind of take this little break in the narrative in these next three chapters. We'll only go through chapter 12 today, and then Mom will do 13 and 14 next time. And as I said, we talk about Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. We won't really see the Antichrist or the false prophet until chapter 13. So today it's really pretty much exclusively about Satan. And I'm going to read through all of chapter 12, and we'll go back through it. Verse 1, chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled to the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life, even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river, which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who kept the commandments of God and held to the testimony of Jesus. And I should technically probably do this chapter in about 10 minutes, so I hope you'll give me more time than that. I'm trying. There's a lot here, and I promise you there's a lot I leave out, but a lot to talk about. This chapter has 5 main characters. This chapter also contains many symbols. John tells us these are symbols. Very first words, a great sign. We know that he's talking symbolically, and a lot of times when the Bible uses signs or symbols, people think that's kind of a license to fill in the blank, and I can make the symbol be what I want it to be, because it's just subject to whatever interpretation we want to give it. That's not how it works. As we talked about, we interpret the Bible literally, which means, of course, there are symbols, which aren't necessarily literal themselves, But symbols have literal meaning. They have a specific meaning that God intended, only one. So we don't just fill in the blank with whatever we want. These symbols are meant to point to something real. And based on that approach to Scripture, because, I mean, as I was studying this, there was, it was all over the board what people say these things are. And I just kind of look at it, and again, I'm just a simple Iowa farm girl, but I'm thinking, I mean, it kind of makes sense if you just read it like a normal person. I don't know. But to me, it makes sense, and I'll show why. And I really love it when God does this for us. And sometimes they say, this is what this is. And we see that, at least for one of these characters, in verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil. Satan. So we know for sure who the dragon is. In this passage, Satan equals dragon, equals serpent, equals devil. All four of those terms are Satan. Satan, dragon, serpent, devil. Well, who is Satan? He is a created being. God made him as an angel. Possibly the highest created being ever. God created him as an angel to serve him. But Satan's ego, known then as Lucifer, was his angel name. Lucifer's ego got the best of him. And he wanted to be God. And that's not going to fly in heaven. So he was cast out. We read a description of him in verses 3 and 4. This dragon, no, we know he's Satan. It says he has 7 heads, 7 crowns, 10 horns. That is very much connected to a vision of Daniel that he wrote about in Daniel chapter 7 that we talked about, that we have no time to talk about right now. So if you missed it, you can go back and listen to it online. Look at Daniel chapter 7. But these horns, often in Scripture symbolize strength. Satan is strong, ladies. He's defeated, but he is a formidable adversary. He is stronger, more experienced, far smarter than anybody in this room. He is a formidable, very strong adversary. So those horns could symbolize strength. He has crowns. Because he is the ruler of this world. Now, God is king of the universe, but for now, Satan is the king of this world. Paul calls him the god of this world. John calls him the prince of the power of the air. He has been given, God has allowed it, but, I mean, Satan offered the kingdoms of the world to Jesus in the temptations. Could he have done that legitimately if he doesn't rule the kingdoms? He does. For now, he is the king of this world. He has 7 crowns. I thought this may be interesting that maybe those 7 crowns could refer to specific kingdoms who have existed throughout history. These empires could possibly be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the coming kingdom of the Antichrist. Why those specific 7? Because those are the specific 7 throughout history who have ruled and reigned over geographic Israel. They have been ruled by those 7 empires. And guaranteed that Satan was behind a lot of that. So could be. We see that his tail, in verse 4, his tail swept away a third of the stars. Stars are often used as symbols for angels. I can give you other references for that. We won't take time now. But the Bible refers many times to angels as stars. And we surmise from this that Satan took a third of the angel. Isn't that crazy? That just boggles my mind. God created angels to serve him and worship him in heaven. They have seen God with their own eyes, and yet they decide to follow Lucifer? A third of them. And they are what we call now demons. So that's one of our characters, the dragon. Well, who is the male child? Well, I think it doesn't say it exactly, but I think verse 5 for sure makes it very clear. It says, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That phrase is used in other places in the Bible. I won't give you all those references now. But the only person who is ever referred to as ruling the nations with a rod of iron is Jesus. The male child is Jesus. And who is the woman? Well, some say that it has to be Mary, because Mary gave birth to Jesus. Well, yes, she did, but the rest of it doesn't make sense. I mean, Mary never ran off into the wilderness, pursued by Satan. She was never protected for 3.5 years in some divine, miraculous way. So that doesn't make sense. The woman isn't Mary. The woman represents Israel. And we see that even from the first verse. It says that this woman is wearing a crown of 12 stars, a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. The woman is Israel. Jesus was birthed from Israel. And certainly it says she was in great pain. Those who have given birth, we know what that's like. But Israel did bring forth the Messiah in pain. Theirs is a history of rebellion, of satanic persecution, of divine judgment, of great sorrow, of unparalleled tragedy. The Jewish people, their history is full of that kind of thing. Great pain. So we see that the dragon stands before the woman to devour her child. Satan has always fought to thwart God's plan. That's his number one agenda item. Thwart God's plan, especially the coming of the Messiah. And he knew that Jesus was coming from Israel. So Satan doesn't want that to happen. And he tried over and over to keep this from happening. Just a few examples. When the Israelites were slaves in Egypt and Pharaoh's killing all the baby boys, trying to stop the woman from giving birth to the child. We get to the time of the kings, and we know that the Messiah is coming from the line of David. Twice in the genealogy of David, twice his line dwindles down to one boy. Only one. Satan thought he was pretty close, but not good enough. Didn't stop it. We see in the book of Esther an evil man named Haman coming up with this genocide plan to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. Didn't work. God used Esther. Satan trying over and over and over to keep the child from being born. He couldn't stop it. Jesus is born. But Satan's not giving up. Now I'm going to use Herod. Herod tries to wipe out all the baby boys in Bethlehem. So Mary and Joseph are warned and they flee to Egypt. Satan comes to tempt Jesus, to try to get him sidetracked from his mission, get him to worship him, and then it's all derailed God's plan. Didn't work. There were at least two times that he made attempts on Jesus' life. Once an angry mob tried to throw him off a cliff. Another time, Pharisees were going to stone him. Jesus escapes miraculously both times. And even the seeming victory at the cross became the means for Satan's ultimate doom. And you would think, after millennia of losing, he'd get the picture. And yet he's still out to thwart God however he can. Because having failed to keep Jesus from the world, he will now do whatever he can to keep the world from Jesus. Between verses 5 and 6, so the woman gives birth to the child, he's caught up to God in his throne, and the woman flees to the wilderness. Between 5 and 6 are thousands of years. Because Jesus is the male child caught up to the throne. That's Jesus' ascension. After he's resurrected from the dead, he returns to heaven. And then we skip right to the tribulation. Because the woman, Israel, flees into the wilderness to a place prepared by God for 1,260 days. This is that second half of the tribulation that we've already talked about, the worst part of the tribulation. And God will miraculously protect a Jewish remnant from the wrath of Satan. And we'll get to more of that in just a minute. But verse 7, so there's our three characters. Verse 7 introduces us to our fourth character. That is Michael, the archangel, quite possibly the highest created being in the universe, especially if Satan gave up that position. And we read that I hope I say all the names right. Have I said all the names right so far today? Sometimes I realize that one time I said Antichrist and I meant Messiah, or the other way around. I don't know. So hopefully I'm not doing that. Anyway, Michael and his good angels will one day fight a massive war against Satan and the bad angels, the demons. Satan and the demons will lose, and they will be thrown to earth. We just read about it. But maybe you're saying, oh, whoa, wait. Hasn't that already happened? I mean, Satan rebelled against God way back when, you know, Garden of Eden time. He was already evil back then. Didn't that already happen? Well, yes and no. In a sense, Satan was cast out of heaven and that he will not be serving God anymore. He tried to rebel against God and God's not having it. So see ya. You're not here anymore. But Satan still has access to heaven. We see that clearly in the book of Job. Satan goes before God in his throne room and says, hey, have you noticed Job? And they have this whole conversation about Job. We see this even here in our passage. Verse 10 says that, talking about the accuser, he's been accusing the brethren, Satan does. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before God, day and night. Satan has access to heaven. But something will ignite a war. And the result of this war is that Satan will be cast out of heaven and not allowed to come back. Now, this is just speculation, but it came up a lot in the commentaries I was reading. And I thought it was really interesting to think about. And, you know, my imagination kind of goes a little crazy with me. But a lot of scholars seem to think that maybe the event that could possibly trigger this heavenly war is the rapture. And it's just kind of interesting to think about, because as we said, Satan is called the prince of this world. He is also called the prince of the power of the air. Now, we don't really know what that is. And, you know, some of this is spiritual realm, not physical realm. I don't know much about the spiritual realm. So, you know, I don't know how this all works. But it seems that Satan has, you know, he controls the earth, but he's also kind of has this realm between heaven and earth, maybe. The air, sometimes referred to in that way. The rapture is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as believers being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I think it might be possible. Again, can't point to chapter verse and say, but I think it might be possible that raptured believers may have to pass through the realm of Satan and his demons in order to get to heaven. And maybe this happens to all people, believers anyway. Maybe at the time of death, you know, my dad died and he knew the Lord. Was he escorted, possibly, safely through the realm of Satan? I mean, Satan's always trying to get the souls of men. Would Satan possibly try to put up a fight like he put up a fight for Moses? I don't know. I mean, that was for his body, not his soul. But it's just kind of interesting to think about. And imagine if that is the case. Imagine millions of raptured saints, along with millions more who come down with Jesus. So at the rapture, those who are alive meet Jesus in the air, but the souls of those who have already died, so my dad, for example, and all the church-age saints, the souls will come with Jesus and be reunited with their bodies. So you have millions coming from the earth. You have millions, maybe billions more, coming from heaven. And we're all meeting Jesus in the air. And then we're all going to turn around and go to heaven. That's kind of a major event. And I kind of have a hard time thinking that Satan's not going to be paying attention. And I kind of have a hard time thinking that Satan's not going to care. And I kind of know about Satan that he likes to fight losing battles. Will he try to stop it? I don't know. I just think it's kind of fun to think about. Maybe. Maybe that's what triggers this moment. Plus, it says that Satan is accusing us in heaven. He is accusing the church in heaven, the brethren. That's those who've been saved by Jesus. He can't accuse us anymore. There's no one left to accuse. Because Jesus just resurrected us or raptured us. There's no one left for him to accuse. So I think it'd be a good time for this war. I don't know. But the result of this war is that Satan is exiled from heaven, never to step foot in it again. And what a source of great joy that will be. Can you imagine? I mean, we were watching playoff football this weekend. You know, because I have a family of testosterone. And I was always had my lip lesson going through my head, and we're all just sitting there, and all of a sudden I said, "Do you think Dad has seen Satan?" And all four of them were just like, "I thought we were watching Patrick Mahomes. What are we talking about Satan? No, where did this come from?" But Satan has access to heaven. And I wonder, what does that look like, you know, when Satan comes striding in, like he owns the joint, and everybody's looking at him like, "How long is God going to let that guy keep coming back here?" Or in the throne room of heaven, is Michael there, and his hand just kind of instinctively goes to the hilt of his sword, and he's just like, "Say the word, Jesus. Say the word. I'd be happy to show him the door." I don't know. This is the imagination of Christy Doherty, I tell you. But, you know, no one likes it, I'm sure, when Satan shows up again in heaven, trying to accuse us again in heaven, making the same old arguments again in heaven, taking up God's time in heaven, which, you know, God doesn't care about time, so it doesn't matter. But, they must hate it. So what joy it will be when he gets booted out and the door is shut and he's not coming back anymore. The rejoicing that is described here in heaven. They describe that a little bit here in these verses. However, a source of great joy to those in heaven is a source of great distress to those who are on earth. Because we see in verse 12, Satan knows his time is very, 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 very short, and he is going to do as much damage as he can. And he is uncontrollably enraged at being booted out of heaven, and he is going to take his furious wrath out on the earth. John Phillips describes Satan in this way. Satan is now like a caged lion, enraged beyond words by the limitations now placed on his freedom. He picks himself up from the dust of the earth, shakes his fist at the sky, and glares around, choking with fury, looking for ways to vent his hatred and his spite on mankind. And he knows right where he is going to start. Israel. He hates Israel. He hates the woman who gave birth to Jesus. He hates the woman that for millennia he has tried to stop and he has not been able to defeat her. He hates them. And he is going to up his persecution game on Israel because he is hell-bent on eradicating the nation that gave birth to Jesus. And Satan will launch a tsunami of anti-Semitism through the world that will dwarf all previous persecution of the Jewish people. And that's saying a lot. And we may think, Holocaust, Hitler, you know, all that anti-Jew stuff, that's not really real. I mean, come on. We've kind of gotten past that, right? We don't have prejudice like that against people anymore, right? We're enlightened, right? You know, a recent Oxford study found that 19% of the public in Great Britain believe that the Jews are responsible for COVID. But let's not just blame the Brits. My husband doesn't like it when I do that. America. The death of George Floyd was seized on by anti-Semitic groups who claim that kneeling on victims' necks was a technique taught to American police by the Israeli Defense Forces. What? That doesn't even make sense. Where does that come from? Throughout history, the Jews have been a lightning rod for persecution and prejudice for completely ludicrous reasons. How does that happen? Well, the foremost reason is that there is unseen spiritual warfare that is very real, and Satan hates Israel. And during the second half of the tribulation, Israel won't have a friend in the world. They will stand completely, utterly alone among men. They will have but one ally, but that ally is the only one they need. Our fifth character. The eagle. Verse 14. The two wings of the eagle are given to the woman. The eagle is often used as a symbol of God. I won't take the time for the references, but in the Old Testament, their deliverance out of Egypt was described as the eagle, God delivering them from slavery. The eagle protects them. The eagle delivers them to a safe place to survive the second half of the tribulation. Now, this won't be all Jews. It's going to be a remnant. Satan will succeed in killing many Jews during this time. Actually, most Jews. We know the number, at least the fraction. Zechariah tells us, and he's speaking of the time of the tribulation in this passage, Zechariah 13, starting at verse 8. It came about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it, the land meaning Israel, two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, the tribulation. Refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name. I will answer them. I will say they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. He's talking about Jews. Two-thirds of the Jews will die in the tribulation. But a third will be saved, 144,000, along with some of these who go to this place in the wilderness. And I think this flight, this run to the wilderness are those who heed Jesus' words. We've talked about this verse in previous lessons. Jesus is talking about the tribulation, the end times, the things that are coming. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's when the Antichrist comes at the midpoint of the tribulation, sets himself up as God in the temple. Jesus says, run! Run to the mountains! If you're in Judea, and that's mostly Jews, obviously, in Judea, get out! Run! Because there will be great persecution, such as never been from the beginning of the world until now, and never will be. I think this is the woman running. And this place in the wilderness that God is going to have for her, prepared to keep her safe. We see a flood come from the serpent's mouth. Often floods in the Bible can be used to refer to military campaigns, like they were flooded with the army. I believe this is some kind of military campaign. They are outmatched and outnumbered in every way. The woman is in trouble. Israel's in trouble. Satan lets loose this military campaign. But the earth helps the woman, opens its mouth. The earth opens up and swallows Israel's enemies. Sounds a lot like the Old Testament, doesn't it? The main point is that God alone will protect the Jews. Just like in Old Testament times, maybe there'll be manna on the ground. Maybe their sandals and their clothes will never wear out. Maybe ravens will come to feed them like they fed Elijah. Maybe they'll receive water from a rock like Moses. But these Jews will live to see Jesus come in the clouds and to establish his kingdom on the earth. But Satan now is even more mad. He's enraged to be kicked out of heaven. He's enraged that he can't get to the woman. And so he goes off to fight other targets. And it says to fight the rest of her children. Those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. So he goes after any believers, Jew or Gentile, anybody who believes in Jesus. Satan will go after them, do as much damage as he can, because he knows his time is short. My time is well and truly over. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm going to read this real quick. I just thought it was a neat story. This is written by a lady relating a message that she was told by some missionaries who worked in a jungle somewhere. One day they told us, the missionary couple, they told us an enormous snake, much longer than a man, no thank you, slithered its way right through their front door and into the kitchen of their simple home. Terrified, they ran outside and searched frantically for a local who might know what to do. A machete-wielding neighbor came to the rescue, calmly marching into their house and decapitating the snake with one clean chop. The neighbor emerged triumphant and assured the missionaries that the reptile had been defeated. But there was a catch, he warned. It was going to take a while for the snake to realize that it was dead. A snake's neurology and blood flow are such that it can take considerable time for it to stop moving even after decapitation. For the next several hours, the missionaries were forced to wait outside while the snake thrashed about, smashing furniture and flailing against walls and windows, wreaking havoc until its body finally understood that it no longer had a head. At some point in their waiting, the missionaries told us, they had a mutual epiphany. "Do you see it?" asked the husband. "Satan is a lot like that big old snake. He's already defeated. He just doesn't know it yet. In the meantime, he's going to do some damage, but never forget that he's a goner." I need to stop. Thank you for your patience. I'm going to pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. Thank you for these ladies. Thank you for your word. There's so much in there, and I feel like I don't do it justice at all. I just pray that you would bless the conversations. I thank you that you have won. We do have a powerful foe in Satan. He is a formidable adversary, but he is defeated because of your work on the cross and your resurrection, and we can experience that same victory when we put our faith and trust in you. Thank you that you are in control of this world. And we pray this in your name. Amen.